The word of God that we'll focus on this morning is our first lesson from Genesis. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, crush for me the serpent's head, that set free from doubt and dread I may cling to you in faith, safely kept through life and death. Amen. This past Wednesday, we began what the Christian church calls the season of Lent. I don't know how many of you know this, but the word Lent is actually just a shortened version of an old English word. It means springtime. I found that a little ironic last Wednesday as I was walking through half a foot of snow to Ash Wednesday worship services here. But really, the season of the calendar year has nothing to do with the meaning of this season of the church year. This season of Lent is a time when Christians ponder again on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. We marvel at just what he was willing to endure to make sure that our debt of sin was paid. And we focus especially on his suffering and death in our midweek services. That's the focus there. Those are Wednesdays at 10 a.m., 6 p.m., soup supper at 4:30. Got to get the plug in. But here on the weekends, on Sundays, our focus shifts a little bit. We still are focusing on Jesus' victories, but not his victory at the cross so much as his victories throughout his life over Satan and his temptations. And we see a great example of that today in the gospel, where Jesus rejected Satan and his lies and held fast to God's word. Even though Satan came at him with the same lies that had worked on so many people before, the same lies that sadly work on us still today. In our sermon this morning, we're going to take a look at the first people who ever fell for those lies. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were God's first creatures, his first humans that he created, and sadly the first people who fell. But among this list of sad and sinful firsts, we'll also see the first promise of a Savior, the first gospel promise that God makes. And it's that promise that's going to make all the difference for you and I as we face these battles with sin and with temptation every day. Now, our sermon text picks up right after God had just finished creating the whole world. So in Genesis 1 and 2, you can read that. That's the creation account. God had created this perfect universe, this world filled with beauty and wonder, and right in the middle of this paradise, he places the crown of his creation. He places man and woman, and it was perfect. But the perfection didn't last. We don't maybe know all the details we'd like to, but the Bible does make it clear that one of God's other creatures, one of his holy angels, used his free will to rebel against God, to reject God. And so that angel, whom we know as the fallen angel, Satan, he was cast out of heaven. He was condemned. And yet he wasn't done with his evil work. He was now bent on bringing under that same condemnation the crown of God's creation here on earth. And so he went looking for them. And in the form of one of God's animal creatures, he appeared to them in the form of a serpent, and he got to work trying to undo them. And that's where our text picks up. We're told, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now we know that this was no ordinary serpent. Obviously, this was Satan himself. And as we look at his approach here to tempting Eve, what we're going to really see is two basic approaches that Satan uses still to this day when he tries to tempt us to sin. If you take a look at this first verse, do you see the approach? What does he do? He tries to get Eve to doubt God's word. He says, "Did God really say?" And for Eve, he was trying to get her confused about what God had said, you know, which trees they could eat from, which they couldn't. And of course, Eve, at first at least, she answers him very well. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" See, Eve caught on to Satan's deception. God had never told them they couldn't eat from the trees. In fact, he gave them every tree to eat from, every tree but one. Eve rightly recognized there was one tree that God had reserved in the middle of that garden, the tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the place where God gave them an opportunity to worship him, to honor him, by obeying his command, by showing they trusted him and trusted his word. But that was the very trust Satan wanted to undo. And so after asking that question to get Eve to doubt God's word, now he cranks up the heat a bit, and he flat out, he calls God a liar. He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so what began as this attempt to get Eve to doubt God's word had now shifted into an attempt to get Eve to doubt God's goodness. Even if that's what God really said, Eve, he can't be telling you the truth. He's holding back on you. He's holding out on you. He knows that if you would do the thing he said not to do, well, you'd have something that he never wanted you to have, something really good. And this is the tactic Satan takes with us all the way into our lives today. If he can get us to doubt God's word or to doubt God's goodness, he can get us to sin. And sadly, that's exactly what happened to Eve. We're told when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You look at the words that jump out at you there: good, pleasing, desirable. That's what Satan wanted to make sin and unbelief look like to Eve. And she fell for it. She fell into sin. And her husband Adam, who was there with her, who should have been speaking up all along, he fell right along with her. And as a result, what God had told them would happen, well, that's what happened. They died. No, they didn't die physically, not right there on the spot anyways, but spiritually, they were dead. They were unbelievers. They had stopped trusting in God and in his word. And it's evident from what happened next. Suddenly, they see their bodies, the bodies God had created for them, as something to be embarrassed about, to be covered. They find themselves hiding from God when he comes looking for them. What had once been a relationship marked by pure joy and fellowship with each other and with God was now marked by fear and shame and sadness and hiding. I'm guessing when you guys were younger, and some of you right now who are younger, you probably played the game hide and seek, right? I've got kids at home, and they like to play hide-and-seek at home, and I'm still amazed that after 4.5 years in the parsonage next door, they can find new and inventive ways to hide themselves so their siblings can't track them down. It boggles my mind. They should have run out of spots by now, but they don't. It's fun. It's fun to watch that. It's fun to play that. And yet, sometimes I think we try to play that kind of game of hide-and-seek with God when it comes to our sin. And that doesn't work out so well for us. Do we ever find ourselves like our first parents, tempted to believe Satan's two approaches, where he tries to get us to doubt God's word, to doubt his goodness? Do we hear Satan coming to us and saying, "You can't really believe God when he says this. God's word isn't something you need to hear, at least not regularly. God's word doesn't apply here when it points out sin in your life." Or, you know what? Maybe that is what God's word said, but you know better than God what's going to bring you joy, pleasure, security. And often when we fall for those lies, then what is the next thing we do? We start trying to play this game of hide and seek. We try to cover up our sin. We make excuses for it. We deflect blame. But in the end, there's no hiding from God. Adam and Eve found that out, of course. And they should have known. He's God. You can't hide from him. It's not a surprise. And yet, what comes next in this sick game that we try to play with God probably is a bit of a shock. Because after doubting God's word and doubting his goodness and hiding from him, God still did what? He still loved them. He didn't hide from them. He didn't wipe them from the face of the earth. That's what I would have done. I would have just started over, but not our God. He sought them. He found them. He stepped into the mess they had made. This is what we're told. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's pretty amazing here to see the patience and grace of our God, isn't it? He comes to them here. He knew what they had done. He knew that they were hiding. He knew where they were hiding, why they were hiding. And yet he asks the questions. Not for his own benefit. He knew the answers, but for theirs. He was calling them to repentance, confronting them with their sin out of love. Unfortunately, the answers they gave were just miserable ones. They tried to deflect blame to everyone else, to each other, to the devil, even, did you catch that? Even to God, the woman you put here with me, God. I think sadly when I'm confronted with sin in my own life, that's often what happens. I don't think there's too many times when someone confronts me with my sin and I'm quick to go, "Yep, I'm gonna openly and honestly confess it all." No, I usually try and deflect it, cover it up, make excuses, lie about it, shift blame. And when I do that, I reveal, just like Adam and Eve, that sin has done its work on my heart. And yet where sin is at work on my heart, or on yours, we also see God at work, don't we? Because after all the lies, all the excuses, all the blame, God doesn't drop the hammer and destroy them. He doesn't even announce the consequences for their sin, not right away. And yes, there would be consequences, just as there are today when we stumble and fall. But before any of that, what does he do? He makes them a promise. He promises them a savior. He promises them someone who's going to come and undo the work of the devil and ultimately even the consequences of their sin. And he does this first promise of a savior, by telling the devil, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" There would be a sign for us to remember this as we see those snakes slithering all over our world. And yet God goes on to address Satan, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And as Adam and Eve heard this promise, their hearts were changed. Even though they had lost perfection, they had not been lost forever. God brought them back to faith in him. God brought them back to the hope of an eternal life with him. God took the enmity, the hostility that now existed between God and his people, and he took it and placed it where it rightly belonged, between them and Satan. And God did this. He comforted them through a promise of someone who was coming, the one who would come from God, born of a woman, to destroy the devil's work. And when that champion finally showed up on the scene, Satan was no match for him. We saw that in our gospel as Jesus took on Satan in the wilderness and turned aside his lies with the word of God. But not just in the wilderness, throughout Jesus' life, he kept battling Satan, and he always came out on top. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. And that's because Satan was no match for Jesus. Jesus, born of a woman, was true man, but he was also God's son, true God himself. And so every time Satan came at him, Jesus turned him back. And with every victory, he landed another blow to Satan's head until finally, at the cross, Jesus crushed him once and for all when he took the weight of our sin the punishment we deserve, eternal separation from God, eternal suffering in hell, and he took it on himself as he suffered it at the cross. And yes, it would hurt Jesus. It would be painful. But in the end, it would only be a blow to his heel compared to the crushing defeat he would hand Satan. And we can be sure of that because when he rose on Easter Sunday, he made sure everyone knew there was no coming back from this for the devil. He had lost. And that's our comfort and our confidence, brothers and sisters. That's, as the scriptures say, the reason Jesus came. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And he did it for us. Brothers and sisters, as you walk on this journey to the cross during the season of Lent, I pray that as you come here each Sunday, you'll also take note of the many victories that Jesus won along the way to the cross for you. That you'll see how he overturned the devil's lies when he was tempted, how he had this perfect track record before God. You'll see Jesus' perfect life live for you. And then, yes, offered up for you. But in seeing that, you'll know that that's how God the Father sees you now. So you don't have any reason to hide in shame or fear. No, you have every reason to be confident as you stand before God. And that, brothers and sisters, that's what gives us the courage we need to battle Satan's lies every day and gives us the power that we can actually say no to Satan and his temptations. But that comforting message doesn't stop there. It also assures us that when we fail, forgiveness will always be waiting, and strength from God will come to rise again and hold on to the unwavering hope we have in our God and in his faithful word. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.